before the break, we were explaining the reasons we should worship God. And we did emphasize that we worship Him because He commands us to do so. He worship Him because He expects us to do so. We worship Him because of who He is. We worship Him because of what He has done. In this case, our redemption. So that we worship Him because we appreciate what God has done in Christ. And before the break, I was emphasizing the fact that if you do not have the ability to be appreciative of people or of things, you have very little ability of worshiping God. Because worshiping Him is appreciation. It involves appreciation. So, I began to show that it is usually the response of groups of people or persons, really, once they receive deliverance of any kind, their first thing is to worship God. And we said that the example that we have is that of Noah, in that after the deluge, the flood, he immediately worshiped God. And that's when I quoted Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, where we now begin this second session. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 reads, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it." Now this verse, as he reads, does not appear to be concerned with worship, but it is. It is because the entire process of building an altar and offering burnt offerings to the Lord constitute worship in the Old Testament period. It is because worship involves sacrifice that the Lord prohibited Israel from following the practices of the pagans who, in course of worshiping their gods, sacrificed their children, as in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31 reads, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way." So here we can see how they worship, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. So you see that sacrifice was a part of worshiping. So it's not surprising that that's what Noah did as soon as he came out of the ark. Furthermore, those who sacrifice or who offer sacrifices are regarded as worshippers. This we know from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. Those in the Old Testament time that offer sacrifices, they are best described as worshippers. And here is where we get our point. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. He reads, "If he could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilt for their sins." So the worshippers, those who offer the sacrifices. The point is that when Noah offered burnt offerings on the altar he built after the flood, that constituted worship directed to God in appreciation for his deliverance. Now, after Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the people worshiped God in form of song of praise, as led by Moses, as stated in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. It reads, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hauled into the sea." See, they were worshiping. They saw what God did for them, dividing the Red Sea, so they can walk through on the dry land. The Egyptians pursued them, and they all drowned. And so now they are worshiping God, praising him for his deliverance. So the two examples we have cited are sufficient then to support the point that the worship of God is appropriate following his deliverance. Now the church is the redeemed people of God. Therefore, it is fitting that the church should have the mission of worshiping God. Now we have considered the reason the church has a mission of worshiping God. And of course, by the way, we're going to talk about worship in a little more detail, because to see whether we do it right or we don't do it right, or what's missing and what's not missing. Now, so we have considered again the reasons the church has this mission of worshiping God. However, we should also note that the church is benefited by worshiping the Lord. The church is benefited by worshiping the Lord. Now, since the church consists of God's people, then the church is blessed when God is worshipped. Now, this blessing was given to Israel when they were commanded to worship God. In a passage we cited previously, just one verse of it, and now we return back to it and look at all two verses. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. Exodus chapter 23, verse 25 reads, "Worship the Lord your God as a command, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full life span." Now here's one of those passages when those prosperity preachers, they get to this verse, this kind of passage, or they go off the tangent of how God is going to prosper you. And they don't put the cap on the fact that, yes, God will prosper you as an individual. However, his prosperity does not erase certain factors that will help us to remember that we're still on this planet. And like we studied in Ecclesiastes, that once we start aging, certain things start happening. They don't mention those things. They just talk about how God is going to prosper you. And they don't realize that, yes, you need to look at the scriptures in a comprehensive manner, not just take one promise and run with it. Because if you read this, it means there cannot be sickness among the true worshippers of God. Is that true? No, that's not true. God, and that's not what he was promising per se. But there is definitely an element where this was so unique in Israel, that at that particular point, when he was leading them through the desert and so forth, if they obeyed him, he protected them just like he did for 40 years, their clothing were out. that's something very unique. But in application, it applies to the church, it applies to believers, but only we have to temper it down to recognize there's a limitation to that promise. So a church then, that worship the Lord, should experience joy from the Lord. Now that's a blessing. Joy from the Lord. That should come. Now this was the case with the disciples following their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, as recorded in Luke chapter 24 verse 52. Luke chapter 24 verse 52. He reads, "Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy." That's what should come from worshipping him. Joy. That should characterize a church that worships. So all I'm saying is that the church that worships should be characterized by joy. The church that worships will also receive the special filling of the Spirit to carry out its function. Now this point of receiving special filling of the Spirit in order to help it carry its function was really evident in that it was seen in the early church, the church that worshipped the Lord with this special prayer, that after it received the special filling of the Spirit that led to the boldness to preach the word of God as stated in Acts chapter 4 verse 31. Acts chapter 4 verse 31. He reads, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." Now here is the thing that we should recognize, and so some of you noticed something a little bit about it in the last 1 week or so, that when the church gets together and pray, something happens. Not as an individual. Now God will answer as an individual, no doubt about it, but there's something in the nature when the church gather together to pray. Here the early church did that. They gathered together in part of their worship. And so they prayed, and God shook the foundations, so to say, of where they were. Just to tell them something has happened. And what was that thing that happened? They received the special filling of the Spirit. And that, as we read here, they now became bold. So I believe that a church that worshiped the Lord the way it should be, will be a church where this special filling of the Spirit will be noticed. So that people on the outside, the other believers on the outside, they will know there is something going on in this church. What is it? The Holy Spirit is working. But that has to be in a worshiping church. And we're going to see as we continue with this, it's not just a matter of jumping up and down. Worshiping of God is entirely, I mean, it goes from that gamut, it runs a gamut that we're going to see. Some we do and some we don't. Anyway. So that's a benefit. Another benefit of the church that worship the Lord is that of guidance from the Holy Spirit. Guidance from the Holy Spirit. Now the church at this point would probably are very poor as a church, not particular local church. The church in general, the various local churches, they are very deficient in this area because true worship is not going taking place. But when there is a true worshiping of God, then that local church will receive guidance from the Holy Spirit as to what to do and how to do it. It was the church in Antioch as they worshiped the Lord, that it received guidance from God the Holy Spirit regarding missionary activity that should be carried out by it, according to Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. It reads, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, you know, sometimes we worry, some people just wonder how these things can happen. Well, sometimes God can speak directly if He wants to. Other times, He can move one person in that congregation and He will do certain things that matches exactly what we have here. And people say, well, how did that happen? God the Holy Spirit will impress on that person, you do this. And He won't give you rest until you do it. He could be called people together, whatever it is. He will do that so that this is the way guidance comes from the Holy Spirit to the church that worships. Still though, another benefit to the church that worships the Lord is that the Lord brings deliverance to its members in difficulty. A church that worships, God brings deliverance to its members who are in difficulty. Again, this kind of thing, when I made this, you have to qualify it depending on His plan for the individual. Now, the prosperity preacher says, just go, and like I say, and God wants you to have health. Yes, He does. And they present it as if you never die. But that's not it. It has to also be according to His plan. But in general, He will bring deliverance. Now we see this. See, when Peter was arrested, the church worshipped, God prayed. They were worshipping. So they prayed, as indicated in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Acts, and hold on to that chapter 12, to Acts. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. It reads, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Or they prayed for God to deliver him. Now, again, this is why I say it has to be tailored with understanding. I don't never say really a true sense. We shouldn't really pray and say if it's your will. When we're asking certain things that we don't know, we just ask God and let Him do what He wishes to do. But we have to get in our mind that our prayer must be according to His will. So they prayed. I'm sure they prayed when James was arrested, but James wasn't spared. James was executed, because that's what God's plan calls for. I know that's hard for people to accept, but the truth of the matter is, when a church is worshiping the Lord and their members get in trouble, they call on the Lord, the Lord responds according to His plan for that individual. So this prayer that we read from the church was answered, because Peter was released from prison and he returned to them. Look at verse 12 reads, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So, Peter was released as a deliverance in response to the prayer
of a worshiping church. Now, Peter was not the only one, or the only apostle to be released as a benefit of worshiping church. Paul and Silas were really released from prison because they worshiped the Lord, as implied in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 26. Acts 16:25-26. He reads, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose." Now it is true that there is no direct use of the word worship in this passage, but Paul and Silas worship the Lord through prayer and song. And look at what happened. So in any event, it should be clear that although it is a mission of the church to worship God, that the church also benefits from carrying out that mission. Now the implication is that a local church that is not worshiping the Lord, as we will examine later, is one that will lose the benefits we have so far stated. Now this brings us then to the consideration of the nature of the worship of the church. So the next pen, if you go back to that, in this outline where I didn't put it in, I just gave you, we're now dealing with worship. And now that worship, we're going to look at its nature. So, in considering the nature of worship that the church gets involved with, we should be aware though that worship should always be an act of obedience to God's instruction. This, if you go back to the definition, go back to the definition I gave you. That's why I put it back on the board. Reverential acts of submission or obedience. That's very important in worship. So in trying to understand worship, I'm saying that we should always remember that it's an act of obedience to God's instruction. Now this we can understand with Abraham's worship of the Lord. Now the instruction given to him was to offer his son Isaac, as in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Genesis 22, verse 2. And hold on to that though. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2 reads, "Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now Abraham understood what God has instructed him as an act of worship, which means it's not just that God should go sacrifice, but for him the worship is the obedience of actually going to sacrifice his son. So that's how he understood it, and that's how he interpreted it. So you can see that, look at verse 5, that Genesis 22, look at verse 5. verse 5. He reads, he said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship. And then we will come back to you. So we're going to worship. That means I'm going to do what God said, which is to slaughter my child. Of course, you know, we studied that in detail, know what all the details. But the thing is, here is obedience. That's going to do what God says. That's part of worship. That is really the fundamental thing about worshiping. Now, the importance of obedience as what worship involves is also conveyed, really, in that declaration of Prophet Samuel to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 through 23. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 through 23. It is, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king. Now the point here is that ritual as an act of worship should never override obedience to God's direct instruction. For after all, Israel's sacrifices were mandated by God. They didn't come up with it. God mandated it to them. And so it is not that the prophet's statement is a rejection of sacrifices and offerings, but a way to convey that obedience is of supreme importance in dealing with God or in worshiping God. Now see, the offerings and the sacrifices in Israel were actually seen as being part of being obedient to God. But they were never to be taken as substitute for obedience itself. This is the point that is emphasized by the prophets to Israel. Take for example, the communication of prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 6 verse 6. Hosea chapter 6 verse 6. It's been a long time we studied it, but we studied that particular passage. He reads, Hosea chapter 6 verse 6 reads, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now remember, God told them to sacrifice. But now he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, when God gives you a direct instruction, no ritual should override it. No ritual in the name of worship should ever override it. That's the issue here. So, understanding that worship is always an act of obedience to God's word helps us then to state few facts about its nature. Again, for those of you who weren't here in the first section, let me put that for a little while. That definition that we gave about obedience, about worship. So, if you think about this issue of referential acts of submission, obedience and service to the sovereign God in response to his gracious revelation of himself as well as his seven acts in history. If you think worship in that way, then we cannot say a few things about it. First, worship is not an an event that involves mechanical repetitions of rituals or practice of human activities that may appeal to the emotion, but not authorized in the scripture for the church. It is the denial that worship consists of practices instituted by humans that is stated in Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13. Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13. It is, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. See, that's how he says, the worship of the Israelites he was denouncing at that point, which is true of primarily most believers today. Now, see that verbal phrase, rules taught by men, refers primarily to misapplication of the word of God that gave rise then to practices that rendered worship to be a mechanical activity, very repetitious. Now this would have involved rote prayers in that people will recite few prayers taught by their teachers. That's why I say rote prayers. Something people put in their mind and they just do it mechanically, just repeat. Now, since rules taught by men result from misapplication of the word of God, it's not that they're not doing it, at least the basis of what they're doing, is that they misapply the word. And so they came up with these rules. Now, so, if that being the case, today, such things will include the introduction of choir and the altar calls as part of worship. Now, singing is certainly an important aspect of worship, as we will note later, but choir was not part of the practice of the church in its first 300 years. It didn't exist. So if it didn't exist, it tells you it's something human beings have produced or interjected in the name of worshiping. Now, I'm not going to deal with his history or introduction, but here's the thing. When I say that, having said that, it is something introduced after about 300 years of the church history, that may jar some of you to remember that I have taught this in this church, local church. Because in our study of the challenges of Christianity, I went into that in detail to show the history, how choir came into be, and the thing called the altar call that you hear people do. I went into detail. Now, just in case you've forgotten, and if you really want to refresh your mind, I refer you back to that study on challenges of Christianity, lessons 13 through 16 of that study titled Challenges of Christianity. That, of course, is found now in our church website. So it's easy if you want to go and get back that history. But I did go through in detail to show how choir came to exist today and how this thing called the altar call came in as part of worship. And that's part of, you know, when I go into detail, maybe next week, either next week or the following week, when I go into start dealing with elements of worship, I will show what is how these things come about too. But anyway, my concern really here is simply to state that the nature of worship is so that it cannot be mechanical in a sense, or it cannot really involve any rehearsed activity that is then brought to bear in time of worship in the sense of entertaining people. That is to say, it's okay to sing, it's okay to practice, but when people do all that simply so that they will come and entertain people, that is no longer really worship. There's a part of singing, we're going to see that. But it cannot be something that is rehearsed to entertain people. If it is rehearsed to entertain people, it cannot be worshiping God. Because it doesn't fall to what we explain as directed to God. Second, worship is spiritual in nature. Now, thirdly, worship cannot be mechanical or repetitious. Now, I said the second thing about this nature of worship is it is spiritual. It's spiritual in nature. Now, this implies that it is an activity directed by the Holy Spirit, participated by people who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. That is what I say. Worship, by its nature, has to be an activity directed by the Holy Spirit, participated by those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this description of worship is really found in what Jesus said about worship as he interacted with that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verses 21 and through 24. John and it'd be beneficial to hold on that John. Because our next passage will also be in John. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. It reads, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, before we get through to the nature of worship that is stated in this passage, we should note that Jesus indicates that worship of God is not confined to a location. That's one thing we see from this passage. Now, this means that worshiping of God can take place anywhere, anytime. That's one thing we know. Can take place anywhere, anytime. Now, worship also can be private or public, depending on the situation, as was demonstrated by Paul and Silas in prison, as were in Philippi, as we've already mentioned, because they worshipped, even though there were only two of them in prison, they worshipped. Now, that aside then, the nature of worship described in this passage that I just read you is given in that phrase, in spirit and truth. Look actually verse 24. The phrase in spirit and in truth. That defines the nature. Now that phrase presents interpretation difficulties. It is so simple. It's not really quite simple in terms of interpretation. Now this notwithstanding, given in the United Bible Society handbook on the Gospel of John that helped in interpreting the phrase in spirit and truth. There are two observations that the handbook had given after a thorough analysis of the book of John. Now there are two observations given in that handbook. A first observation is that in John's Gospel, the word spirit refers to God's spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, unless the context indicates otherwise. In other words, what he's saying, if you pick up the word, anytime you see the word spirit in John, for the most part, it will refer to the Holy Spirit, unless the context makes it impossible to refer to the Holy Spirit. A good example where the context tells us it's not the Holy Spirit per se is in John chapter 13, verse 21. John chapter 13 verse 21. He reads, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Here, spirit is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but to Christ himself, his spiritual nature. So, we do see here an exception where spirit does not mean Holy Spirit, but majority of the passages where it's used in John, you will see that it is an observation that refers to God, the Holy Spirit. Now, a second observation is that the word truth, because you remember what we're looking at, in spirit and in truth. Now the word truth, also in the Gospel of John, refers primarily to God himself. Although it may be extended to include the revelation of God or a description of persons who respond to that revelation. That's only in the Gospel of John. So based on these conclusions, then the phrase in spirit and truth is really to be understood then this way, by the Spirit that is God. And I'm going to explain that. Now remember what we said, Spirit referring to Holy Spirit, truth referring to God. Then that's why I said by the Spirit that is God. And that I'm going to explain. Because once I say it, I'll give you by the Spirit that is God, implying then that the phrase can really also be translated by Spirit and truth. And that describes Holy Spirit's involvement in worship. Now the replacement, when I use, instead of in, I use by. This replacement is because the Greek preposition translated in can be also can mean by, can be translated by, either as a marker of means or as a marker of agency. In John chapter 4 verse 23 that we're looking at, there's really not much difference between regarding the Holy Spirit as the agent or the means of worship. Furthermore, the Greek conjunction used, that is often translated and may also be used for explanation, in which case it is translated that is or namely. So the implication then is the reading of the phrase in spirit and truth, as I have given you by the Spirit that is God. See, instead of that "and," I've translated "that is." Instead of "truth," I've replaced it with "God." So, what that means is, all I'm saying is the implication then of the reading the phrase "in spirit and truth" as "by the Spirit that is God," is that worship that God approves is one that is carried out by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now this means that the nature of worship that is pleasing to God is one that is directed by the Holy Spirit. See, that's why I say he was mentioned as the one worship that is worshipped. Because as the third member of the Godhead, his function at this point is to direct it. So that's why he was mentioned. So in effect, only those who are first regenerated by the Holy Spirit and then controlled by him at the time of worship are involved in true worship. So the point is simply this, that only a person who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and controlled by him is capable of true worship of God. Now anyone that is not regenerated and filled of the Holy Spirit cannot be involved in true worship of God. Now so the second nature then of worship that we have mentioned as being spiritual has an important application to worship, which is what I've been repeating. And it is this: no believer can worship God without being under the control of the Holy Spirit. What this means is that whether public or private worship, there must be a preparation involved in order to be in the right condition to carry out worship. It is certainly because of this preparation that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, conveys the importance of preparation before participation in worship of the Lord through the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. It reads, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 reads, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." Now that is to say, Lord's Supper is part of worship. Before you involve in it, he said you must examine yourself. That is to say, any time you come to worship, you must prepare to worship. That is to say, you can't go to God without dealing with your sins. Now the importance though of preparation before worshiping God is not even conveyed to the Israelites through the preparation necessary for the high priest to function as one who leads worship, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 3 through 7. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 3 through 7. It reads, "This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You see, in addition here to how Aaron was to dress, his first order of business for worship is to offer sin offering to make atonement for his sins and then that of his household. It's after this that he would then enter into worship with God. So this preparation of worship is not really only limited to the priests. There is a general instruction that to Israel that revealed the importance of being prepared to worship as given in Deuteronomy chapter 12 verses 4 through 7. Deuteronomy chapter 12 verses 4 through 7. He reads, "You must thus worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you." Now, the order of activities of worship of the Israelite, as given in this passage, is important. Now, sacrifice is the first thing that a worshiper offered in order to be in a state in which he is pleasing to God. Now you see, it is not inconsequential that God mentioned burnt offerings and sacrifices first. For without being acceptable before God, every other activity will become meaningless in terms of worship. So to be prepared to worship, one has to take care of sins through confession of sin, so that a person will be controlled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, just even before you get here, which really is advisable that we are constantly monitoring our thought, constantly checking through what's going in your mind, so you know when you have sinned and thought in action, you keep doing that so you can confess before God. But certainly by the time you sit down here, You should be ready to worship God. And to do that means your soul should be in such a state that it's no known sin that you have not confessed. And that you are, of course, resisting any other attempt by the enemy to corrupt your soul while you're sitting here. So, in order to be truly involved in worship, that is a preparation that you must take place before you get in here. And while in here, anyway. So anyway then, the second nature of worship, as we have stated, is that it is spiritual. A third nature of worship is that it requires wholeheartedness. That is, that worship requires complete, earnest commitment. Complete, earnest commitment. It's for this reason that Israel was also expected to worship the Lord with wholeheartedness, as described still in Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. It reads, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul." Now the word worship does not appear in this verse, so you may not get the point that it is concerned with worship. Now rest assured though that the passage is concerned with the nature of worship, worshiping of God. This is because, look at the words when it says to serve the Lord. That word serve is translated from a Hebrew word that means to labor, to serve as a slave. But the Hebrew word also means to worship. It's a Hebrew word, abad. But it also means to worship. Now, in other words, this meaning of the worship of a Hebrew word is reflected in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Now, if you have some of these versions like the New American Standard Bible, that's always literal. Many cases, sometimes the literal becomes almost self-defeating. But if you have one of those, this is where you will probably read. In other words, look at the clause where it says, so that they may worship me. That clause will read, so that they may serve me. And so what does it mean to serve God? The Hebrew word that I described to you, abad, also means to worship. Although literally means to serve or to serve as a slave. But here, that's not the intended meaning. So, when it is then stated, to serve God means to worship Him. Hence, when it is really stated in Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 12 of God's requirement on Israel to serve Him, that is a requirement to worship Him. The worship the law requires is described in the passage, in the phrase, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 12. With the phrase, when he said, with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, this letter phrase, with all your heart and with all your soul, refers to full commitment that involves the total being of a person. In effect, the worshiping of the Lord requires total involvement of the entire person, not only in display of emotion, but also in thought. Now this implies that the nature of worship God requires not only emotion, but that it should involve some thinking. When you worship God, it should involve your thoughts as well as your emotion. Many Christians only get, as far as emotion is concerned, they shut down. Now, part of, when we're studying the Word of God, you're not using the emotion, you're using your thought, ability to think. So anyway, the nature of worship of God requires that those engaged in worship be fully devoted to the Lord. Now remember that worship is an act of obedience to God's Word, and so worship requires complete obedience to the Lord. Now there is much more to this nature of worship, and we will continue with it in our next week's study. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somewhere on the internet listening, and you're not really a part of worshiping God yet, because you don't have life. If you're such a person, we want you to know that the reason you are here or that you're listening is because God loves you. So He has made in His plan that you will listen to this message so that you will hear what I'm about to tell you. For a simple message. A message that really says God loves you. Now how does God show you that He loves you? Now this is the way He did it. As a person, you are a sinful human being because you belong to the mankind, which the Bible says all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. So you are a sinner by birth, by choice, any way you describe it. But here is the love of God. If you died in that state, you go to hell. But God did something. In eternity, all the members of the Godhead had a meeting. And that meeting was to provide salvation, to deliver mankind from the inevitable fall into sin. And so in that meeting, it was decided that the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet and take on a human form. So He came into the world via virgin birth. He lived through this planet. He taught. He showed miracles and everything. And He said, I am the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father except by me. Not only that, He showed that truly He has the power to do whatever He wants because He's God. So when He has finished His ministry, they came to arrest Him. And He asked them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they hit the ground because of the power of God speaking. They got up. He asked them again, but now He gave them permission. So they arrested Him. In their mind, they thought, well, we've done a great thing. But no, it's because God loves you that Christ handed Himself over to be crucified. So they made mockery of Him, tortured Him in every way, and they took Him to be crucified. Now this one that is going to be crucified is the one who loves you. And so on that cross, what He did is to reveal His love for you. And His love is to die and pay for your sins. So that having paid for your sins, He could say on the cross, it is finished. That means He has paid the debt of penalty of sin that you owe God, so to say. So now, what's left to you? The Bible says, God invites you, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be red as crimson, they be made white as snow. So what God is saying is, you come to me. Come to my Son, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for you. And I will cleanse you. It doesn't matter how awful a life you have lived. It doesn't matter how sinful you have been. He said, I'm going to wipe it clean. Because my Son already paid for you. So there's only one way for you to respond. And that one way is what the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died for you, your sins will be forgiven. And you will receive two things. You will receive eternal life. You will receive righteousness, God's righteousness. Both of which are necessary to spend eternity with God. So believe in Him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things we have studied so that we will begin to understand the mission that you have for us as a local church in terms of worshiping you. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen.